Christians are born, but disciples are made. Christians are born not of natural means, but born spiritually, that is, born again in an instantaneous moment as they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But disciples are not born, disciples are made. And the great commission that he gave to his disciples shortly before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." This is a process, a lifelong process. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke today from the 9th chapter, we come across a series of stories which have one thing in common. They are all designed, I believe, to teach us about discipleship. And I want us to begin our reading today in verse 1 of Luke chapter 9. As we see how Jesus turned a ragtag group of followers into committed disciples. Luke 9:1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If the people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now skip down to verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of each of 50 each, about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples and to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ or the Messiah of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." I find here in this passage we have just read 4 principles or 4 steps that lead to true discipleship. And the first is this: disciples must get their feet wet in ministry. It's difficult sometimes to grasp the passage of time in the Gospels, but Jesus and his disciples have been working together now for about 2 years. Jesus has taught them. He has demonstrated his miracles to them. He called them to be his ambassadors, and they are aware of that. But now it is time for them to go out on their own. It's human nature, you know, to sit and soak and sour if we do not put into practice what knowledge we have received. If these men are to go to the next level, it will only be as they go out in personal ministry and put into practice what Jesus has taught them. Furthermore, Jesus knows that his time is short. He's on a one-way journey to Jerusalem. And if the gospel is to reach out to the ends of the earth, it will only be as his ambassadors take it there. Now, as Jesus calls the 12 together, the first thing we note is their commission. It says in verse 1, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Essentially, there were two parts to their commission, preaching and healing. They are to minister to both body and soul. Now, this is a balance that is tough to achieve, and the church has not always done a great job with it. There are churches which have all their attention on the body. They provide food and housing and medical relief and all manner of social services, but they do nothing for a person's soul. On the other hand, there are churches whose total focus is on doctrine and evangelism, and they do nothing for the body. Jesus was concerned about body and soul, and he wants his church to be likewise concerned. He sent out his disciples with exactly that commission. Second, the text comments on their method. On this first journey by themselves, the disciples are to travel light. This is not a sightseeing tour. This is a ministry trip. They are to stay in the first home that receives them and not move around if they happen to find a home with a better mattress or better food. And they are to travel two by two, Mark tells us. It's amazing how often in Scripture we have teamwork demonstrated to us, particularly in the New Testament. You have Peter and John, and you have Paul and Silas, and Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas and Mark. It's always teams going out so they can encourage one another and help one another in case one stumbles. Now, if the disciples are not welcomed into a certain village, we are told that they are to shake the dust off their feet, which is exactly what Jews did whenever they came back from Gentile territory. And I think Jesus tells the disciples to do this as a symbol of the fact that Jews who reject the gospel are no better than Gentile pagans. By the way, the methodology required of the apostles on this first ministry trip is, in my estimation, descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, it tells us what they did, not what everyone in ministry for all time must do. Christians, even ministers of the gospel, are not required to be ascetics or to go only to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, as Jesus told the apostles to do at this time, or to shake the dust off their feet if someone rejects them. In fact, on a later trip, Jesus sent these same disciples out with very different instructions. I read from Luke 22, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now I'm going to send you again. If you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." So Jesus sent his apostles out with different instructions at different times. The principle that I think we gain here from Luke chapter 9 is that the true disciple must be prepared, if called upon, to abandon everything for Christ. The cares and concerns of the world must not interfere with the cause of Christ. That is a lesson we must all learn. We must put first things first. A third, we note their accomplishments. It says in verse 6, "So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere." We don't know how long this initial ministry trip lasted, but I would suspect 3 or 4 months. And in verse 10, when they return, it says they told Jesus what they had done. It was show and tell time. Wouldn't it have been fun to be there for that meeting where one apostle after the other talks about what God did through them, the miracles that were performed and the demons that were cast out and the preaching that was done? That must have been a marvelous experience. Well, as we move from being just Christians to being true disciples, we too must get our feet wet in ministry. We must never be satisfied to merely attend worship services or even attend Bible studies. We must recognize that God has called us to minister, to share the truths that He has communicated to us. And if we do not do that, we are not being disciples. We are just merely being Christians. Now that the 12 have gotten their feet wet, Jesus knows, secondly, that disciples must have their faith challenged. The way Jesus does this is to seize upon a very teachable moment when the disciples are going to be brought to the end of their rope and they have only one thing to do, and that is to rely upon Christ in a unique way. So beginning in verse 10, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle, by the way, other than the resurrection of Christ himself, that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The setting finds Jesus and the disciples withdrawing to an isolated area near the town of Bethsaida. This place has been chosen so that they can get a little rest, a little R&R, rest and relaxation. For they've been on this 3 or 4 month intense trip of ministry. Mark 6:31 tells us specifically that that's what this trip was for. It says, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Their first furlough, their first vacation, and they're pumped. Unfortunately, it doesn't last very long. For as they get into a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee toward the region of Bethsaida, some people spot them. And they spread the word that Jesus is going across the lake, and a whole crowd of people, we note there are thousands of them, start running around the northern end of the lake to be able to meet Jesus when he and his disciples arrive at the other side. The vacation plans have gone awry. Has that ever happened to you? I'll bet we could tell some interesting stories here today about how great vacations have been interrupted by one thing or another. I imagine the disciples have a distinct lack of enthusiasm as they see this crowd coming around the northern end of the lake. They have had it with people for a while. They want to do some sport fishing and some sleeping. But here Jesus welcomes the crowd, and he begins to teach them and to heal them. Another of the gospel writers tells us that Jesus' welcome is based upon his compassion. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, they had a lot of clergy in Israel, but the scriptures tell us that they were not acting like shepherds should act. They were feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep, and Jesus had compassion on them. Late in the afternoon, the 12 come to Jesus, and they say, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging." They anticipate the hunger of the crowd. But in my heart of hearts, I really suspect they are more concerned about themselves. They want to get back to furlough time. And if Jesus doesn't send this crowd away, they're not going to leave. Well, Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat." In the original language, the word "you" is in an emphatic position. And in essence, it says, don't send the people away to get something to eat. You give them something to eat. And the suggestion is shocking to the disciples. We learn in the other gospel accounts that one of them objects, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Or do we go and spend that much on bread and give them something to eat?" To put it in more of a modern context, if Taco Bell were to cater this meal. That's about the cheapest place I know to eat. Let's say it was $3 a head. It would cost $45,000 to feed this crowd. You see, there are 5,000 men, that is males. But if you added just a wife and one child for each of these men, there could have been 15,000 people there. Where are the disciples going to get that kind of money? They just come back from a trip where they were eating in other people's houses. They didn't take any money with them. They didn't have anything. Well, the disciples have calculated correctly that this situation is impossible. At least they've calculated correctly if they don't take into consideration the incalculable Christ. Well, Jesus simply asks, "How many loaves do you have?" You know, Jesus never asks us to do what we cannot do or to use what we do not have. But he is not adverse to asking for all that we have so that he might multiply it and make it greater. The answer that they give him is five. We have five loaves and we have two fish. John is the only one that tells us where they got this food. It was from a little boy and his brown bag. You know the story of how Jesus directs his disciples to have the people sit down in groups of 50 on the grass. He puts them at ease. There's not going to be any sensationalism involved here. Had there been TV cameras, I am sure Jesus would not have allowed the zoom lens to come in on him as he divided this food. In fact, I don't even know exactly how this miracle took place. The scriptures don't tell us whether it happened under Jesus' hands or as it's distributed by the apostles, we really do not know. William Barclay, true to form, suggests that the miracle may have been that as the little boy opened his lunch bag, it brought all the other people to the point of embarrassment. So they brought out their brown bags that they had been hiding, and so everybody had enough food. The miracle was, according to Barclay, that one act of selflessness created a whole sea of generosity. Really, I think it's a miracle how some people will go to extreme lengths to explain away the miracles. But we do know the results, that everyone ate and was fully satisfied. Not only that, but leftovers are collected. In fact, there are 12 basketfuls collected, perhaps one for each apostle. The waiters have received their tips. And now they can continue their furlough, their vacation, without having to worry about where to get food. Isn't Jesus gracious? The impact of this all this is profound. In John chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, that is the feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet which is to come into the world.'" Now, why would this miracle, rather than other miracles Jesus performed, wake them up to the fact of his messiahship? Well, you know, there were many times in the Old Testament among the prophets when food was multiplied and provided supernaturally. Moses provided manna and quail from heaven. Elijah filled the widow's jar with grain and her jug with oil. And Elisha fed 100 men with just 20 cakes and had leftovers. Jesus comes along and does a miracle more astounding than any of those, the greatest three prophets of the Old Testament. And they wake up and say, "This must be that prophet who is to come, that is the Messiah." You know, if we are committed to being true disciples of Jesus Christ, our faith is going to be challenged too. God will see to that. It may be through a health crisis, or through a time of rejection, or through a time when we just feel totally inadequate. I've experienced all three of those in my life. They're not pleasant experiences, but you know, they do lead to a higher level of discipleship. The disciples' faith must be challenged. Now, the third principle we find in this chapter is this: the disciples must learn to personalize their faith. Luke goes directly from the feeding of the 5,000 to Peter's affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, though the other gospel writers tell us that a lot of events happened in between there. Luke is being selective because he is trying to focus our attention on the development of discipleship in these 12 men. You know, it's one thing to be a member of a Christian family or a Christian church or a Christian youth group. It's not difficult to go along with the flow and to assume that the faith of your friends and your family is also your faith. But Jesus wants us to know that secondhand faith is not enough. He wants us to make our faith our own. And so to help the disciples, he asks them a question. Who do people say I am? And he gets a variety of answers. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But then Jesus asks the really important question. But who do you say I am? That, friends, is the most important question in the whole world. Who do you say that Jesus is? There are many in our culture who admire Jesus. They would put him in the religious hall of fame. Norman Mailer has written a new book about Jesus. But you know, Jesus is not the unique Son of God to Norman Mailer or to many in our society. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. He is a way. He is a truth. He is not the way. Who do you say that I am? God will not judge you. He will not judge you on the basis of what your church believes about Jesus. He will not judge you on the basis of what your friends say about Jesus. He won't judge you on the basis of what your parents or your children say about Jesus. You will be judged on the basis of what you believe about him. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter, always the spokesperson for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one who was to come into the world to save us from our sins." Only Matthew tells us Jesus' response. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by our Father in heaven." Peter is right. But Luke goes on to give us a warning, to tell us that Jesus gave the disciples a warning to tell no one that he is the Messiah. Isn't that strange? The reason is that Jesus' purpose right now is not a crown, but a cross. And if they spread the word that Jesus is Messiah, the people are going to develop political fever. Finally, we're going to have Rome thrown off our backs, and they will want to crown Jesus the king. But he knows that the cross must come before the crown. Here's how he puts it. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life." Let me come back to this issue of the importance of being able to personalize our faith. You know, the knowledge of Christ is always a personal discovery. It's not a report that can be passed on from one person to another. Paul did not say, "I know what I have believed." He said, "I know whom I have believed." Christianity does not consist of reciting a creed. It consists of knowing a person. Now, the final principle in our text today on discipleship is that disciples must meet certain requirements. And this is where it gets heavy, friends. Fasten your seatbelt here. Having a faith of one's own, independent of the crowd or independent of one's family or independent of the church, is absolutely necessary. But it is not sufficient. There are many people who have a personal faith in Christ, but they are not disciples of Christ. And it is to this subject that Jesus turns in verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, that is, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The true Christians that I spoke of who have a personal faith in Christ, I believe they're going to heaven. But they have missed something if they have not become a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus. We don't have time this morning to examine these prerequisites with great care, but we're going to come back to it in chapter 14 in a message entitled The Cost of Discipleship. But let me just say a few things about these requirements. First of all, it says disciples must practice self-denial. And we live in a day and a time when self-denial is almost unknown. In fact, it's almost considered a disorder. I have known parents who went ballistic when a child chose to be a teacher instead of some lucrative career that would provide for them financially. That's sad. That's really sad. Friends, the pursuit of power and of independence and of financial security are probably the biggest obstacles to spiritual growth and discipleship in our lives. Everything in our culture screams out at us to pursue our own agenda. But Jesus is calling his people to abandon their own agendas and to pursue his. Then secondly, it says they must take up their cross daily. The disciples had probably seen more than one man take up his cross, and they knew what that meant. When a man walked out of his village with a cross on his back and a group of 10 Roman soldiers around him, they knew he had a one-way ticket. He was not coming back, friends. This was the ultimate in self-denial. Likewise, the true disciple of Jesus has died to a whole way of life. He is prepared to walk against the grain of cultural values so that his own expectations take a back seat to the will of God. Elizabeth Elliot has written very perceptively on this matter of our cross. She says, I think there's a great deal of nonsense taught about this business of bearing one's cross. For example, when people shrug their shoulders and say, well, I suppose that's meant to be my cross, they suggest that the cross is some inevitable circumstance that cannot be avoided. But the cross can be avoided. So I think that what Jesus is getting at here is the voluntary, positive acceptance of what he is asking of us, whatever it may be. This should be the dominant theme of our lives. Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Christ asks us to take up our cross daily and follow him, but we don't have to do it. It's a choice that we make. By the way, it's not a choice we make once and have it done with. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then thirdly, it simply says they must follow Jesus. They must go where he leads. They must do what he asks. They must speak what he says. That's the essence of being a disciple. Now, why are the requirements for true discipleship so stark? Friends, it's because this is serious business. We're not talking here about choosing a philosophy of life, or choosing a group to join. We're talking about life and death matters. And Jesus goes on in the final few verses of our chapter, or our section, to offer three good reasons why disciples must meet these prerequisites. First, there is a law that God has written into the universe that goes against all human notions, and it is this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. The person Jesus describes as wanting to save his life here is the one whose whole emphasis is on getting the best out of life for himself. And that way means certain loss. Let me quote Barclay again, only this time approvingly. A man must spend his life, not hoard it. The whole gamut of the world's standards must be changed. The questions are not, how much can I get, but how much can I give? Not, what is the safe thing to do, but what is the right thing to do? The Christian must realize that he is given life, not to keep it for himself, but to spend it for others. Not to husband its flame, but to burn himself out for Christ and for men. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose." And the second reason why these prerequisites are stark and demanding, but must be kept, comes in the form of a rhetorical question. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his very self? I can't help but think of Howard Hughes when I read this passage. This man had everything a man could get. Fame and fortune and women and penthouses all over the world. But he lost his very self. Not just his soul, but his self. When he died, he was a shadow of a man. How tragic. Nothing material can compensate for the loss of a human soul. And the third and final reason is a simple one that we must come to grips with, friends. If anyone is ashamed of me, Jesus says, and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. We will get what we have chosen. If we are true to him in this life, he will acknowledge us in eternity. If we seek to follow him in this world, he will acknowledge us in the next. But if by our own lives we disown him, even though our lips confess him, then the day must come when he can do nothing else but disown us. In conclusion, may I share with you this profound truth, that Jesus died to save us for discipleship. He didn't just die to give us a ticket to heaven. That's really just frosting on the cake, in a sense. He died so that we might become his true followers. That was his goal for our lives. And friends, this is a full-time job. This is not a weekend hobby. Let me close by reading a little paragraph from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Listen carefully. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's God's goal for us. Let's pray. Lord, we would be your disciples. We are very grateful for the eternal life that you have given to us, and for the fact that you have offered to receive us into your presence for all of eternity. But Lord, teach us that real life is following you and being your disciples. Help us, Father, in this quest. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.